This evening, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we remember that last time we saw King Saul being announced before the people of Israel. And so he's been anointed as king, he's been revealed to be king to the people. And where do we find him in chapter 11? Well, when we do see him mentioned, he's in the field with a yoke of oxen, farming. And so it's kind of an interesting beginning to the kingdom. He's not leading an army. He's not in his mighty city. He's not in a palace or anything like that. He's farming. And it's a humble beginning for the king of Israel. And the nation is still somewhat scattered, somewhat disunified, because we saw last time that the last thing that's said in chapter 10 is that there were certain worthless men, wicked men, men of Belial, who said, "Is this man going to save us? Is he really going to be our king?" And they refused to pay homage to him. And so there's even a note of division within the kingdom. And that's when chapter 11 introduces to us a moment of great crisis. And the question is, how will the king and how will the nation respond to a moment of crisis? What this passage is going to do is it's going to show us a glimpse of really what is the high point for King Saul. This is his best moment in the text, in the whole of 1 Samuel. This is Saul's shining moment. And from this point out, he begins to decline. But this is a glimpse. It's just a foreshadowing of an even greater king with an even greater reign. And so this passage is here to point us to the Lord Jesus and the gospel and what he is doing through his church. But first, we need to come back and understand the passage in its historical context. So, let's start with the Ammonite crisis in verses 1 through 3. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." So, this is the moment of crisis. This wicked king of Ammon arises in the east and makes his way into the land of Israel. And so we're actually going across the Jordan River into those tribes that had settled on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And there's a town right there in the middle on the east side called Jabesh-Gilead. And that's where Nahash is coming with the Ammonites into that region. So he's not crossed the Jordan. He's not in that land, that main land of Israel from the River Jordan to the sea. He's actually encroaching on the eastern boundaries of the kingdom. The Ammonites are actually distant relatives to the Israelites because they are the descendants of Lot. And so you can look back in Genesis and find their history in Genesis 19. One interesting thing to note about Nahash is this. His name means snake. So, that's just fascinating, isn't it? I mean, what is the animal that tempts Eve in the garden? It's a serpent, right? It's a snake. And the promise is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, will crush the head of the snake. And so here comes a situation where a king named Snake arises to afflict God's people and invade God's land. And the question is, will the king be able to crush the snake? Will the king defeat the enemy of God's people? Now, he comes in to exact tribute, to take money from them. And they say, "Look, we'll make a deal with you. Let's make a covenant together and we'll pay you. And, you know, leave us alone. We'll serve you by giving tribute to you. But just make this promise that you're not going to, you know, kill us and take our homes from us," basically. And he says, "Yeah, I'll do that. But the one thing I'll require is you have to put out your right eyes." Now, that's a pretty cruel and barbaric thing to require. But you can think of it in a sense in this way. having one eye will allow these men to continue to farm and pay the Ammonites with their produce, but it will restrict them from becoming great warriors because their depth perception will be gone, their peripheral vision will be limited, and so they're not going to be very well equipped to fight against Ammonites, but they'll still be able to farm for Ammonites. And so it's a pretty bloodthirsty, cruel, wicked, horrible thing, but that's probably why he says this. Now, they ask for respite. They say, would you give us 7 days to ask the rest of our people if they will save us, if they'll deliver us, and if not, then we'll submit to what you've said. It's either death or lose our right eyes. So would you just give us a chance to ask people to come and save us? It's pretty remarkable that the king agrees to that, right? He's got everything to lose. But this is not a good deal. Everything to lose for him. Is it arrogance on his part? Is it foolishness on his part? I don't know, but he stands to lose everything. But perhaps he's banking on the fact that in the recent history, Jabesh-Gilead and the rest of the people of Israel were not on great terms. Because at the end of the book of Judges, when there was a call to all the tribes to gather to bring punishment on the tribe of Benjamin, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones that refused to come. So they are singled out in the book of Judges as the city that when the summons went out, they were the ones that said, no, we're not gonna join with you in that. So perhaps the idea is, they have not been faithful to the rest when they were summoned. Will the rest of them be faithful when they summon them? And they're in a tight spot. And it's just an interesting, just stepping aside for a minute, just an interesting note of application. How often do you see that with children or with adults when it's this tit for tat, right? Well, you didn't help me when this happened, and so I'm not going to help you when that happens. How often do you see that kind of thing play out? And perhaps that's what Nahash is counting on. Like, yeah, you didn't help them. They're not going to help you. Like, that's typically human nature. It's only in the gospel that you have this sense of, even if I've been wronged, I'm still called to be a gracious person. And so anyway, moving aside from that side point of application, and we are called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, so we're not supposed to just walk right into bad situations. But nevertheless, we're getting sidetracked. We come back and see the response of the king in verses 4 through 11. And so in verse 4 and 5, the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead show up in Saul's hometown. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what ailed the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So here's the scene. The messengers are sent throughout the tribes to summon, but they certainly go to the hometown of the king, which is not too far away. It is across the Jordan River, but it's not that far away from where they're at. It's probably a few days' journey. They show up in Saul's hometown in Gibeah, and they spread the news, and people begin to weep and lament and mourn. And Saul comes back into the hometown out of his field and says, why is everybody upset? And they tell him what has happened. And notice verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Here is that special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this briefly last week, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon and empowered certain men at certain times to do certain mighty tasks. And this is one of those instances where God's Spirit comes upon Saul, fills him with this righteous indignation, this righteous wrath towards the barbaric and oppressive treatment of their enemies. And he is determined to do something. So he's going to send messengers out. And we see in verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So, quite a scene. You can see him. It's probably the oxen he was just in the field with. He slays them. He cuts them into 12 pieces to send them probably to the 12 tribes. Or it doesn't say specifically he divided them into 12 pieces, but you can picture it being there's 12 tribes. He sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel to call them to himself and says, if you do not follow me, your king, and Samuel, your prophet, then we will come and do this to your oxen, which that's your livelihood. That's how you plow your fields. That's how you feed your family. So you don't, it would be like saying, you know, if you don't show up, we're going to burn your car out, you know, that kind of thing. And it's not a method of, it's a serious summons is what it is. And you do not defy the king when he summons you to his cause. And so notice it's the fear of the Lord falling on the people. And they came with one consent. Everyone's unified together. Anyone that had those lingering thoughts of, yeah, but Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't come before. They're like, well, the king said to come. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He's working with the prophet of God, Samuel. If he said we need to show up, we're showing up. Because God is leading us through those two men. And so to resist them is to resist the Lord. And so the people in the fear of God, in reverence to the Lord, are united together and go up with their king. And that's where we come to verse 8 and the first battle of King Saul. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And so here in this opening scene we have Saul gathering the people in a central location. It's called Bezek. And it's interesting because this is actually the first town that's mentioned in the book of Judges where there's a military battle and a victory for the tribe of Judah. It's in Bezek. So that's kind of an interesting note. That's the last time we really read of this place. It's located central on the west side of Jordan and probably about 10 miles or so west of Jabesh-Gilead. So they've got to march 10 miles. They've got to cross the Jordan River to get to Jabesh-Gilead. And so he numbers the men. There's 300,000 men of Israel, 30,000 from Judah. So that is a significant fighting force that have rallied around King Saul, and certainly the greatest numbers of military might since the time of Joshua. I mean, we have battles in the book of Judges. We have armies that fight, but a lot of times it's smaller groups, like this tribe was fighting against this one, and these tribes are banded together. This is the first time since Joshua that we really see this huge united effort among all of the tribes coming together, except for that instance when they punished the men of Benjamin and there was civil war. That is the only other instance where we see numbers like this in the book of Judges. So the messengers go to Jabesh-Gilead to provide hope. Good news. Tomorrow, by the time it's midday, you're going to have help. We're coming to help you. And so they participate in a subversive tactic. Notice in verse 10 that they go out to the Ammonites with their messengers and say, tomorrow we will come out to you. Is that true? Well, yeah, they are. They are with swords in their hands, right? They are going to come out to them. That is true. And you shall do with us all that seems good to you, if you can catch us, you know what I mean? Because we're going to have 330,000 men with us fighting against you. But what this does is it plants this seed of complacency in the mindset of the Ammonites. Well, they've given up. They said tomorrow they're going to come out and we get to do what we want to them. So we could do this horrible, cruel thing that we said. And they probably slept pretty well that night. Maybe they had a feast or maybe they slept in or whatever it may be. They're put off their guard. They're not vigilant, it seems. And so that probably aids Saul and his army as they march through the night. It says in verse 11, "And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together." So here's the great victory of King Saul and the kingdom of Israel. They split up into three armies. They are able to converge on their enemy from three different points of attack. They attack in the night, in the last watch, which would be sometime between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So probably most of the Ammonites are asleep, and they take them by surprise, and they surround and attack their enemy, and their victory is so great, and the enemy is so scattered that there's not even two of them left together. It's a poetic or a metaphorical way of saying they were so divided and scattered that they're just all off on their own, running for their lives, every man for himself. That is the battle. That is the victory. That is the salvation of Jabesh-Gilead and the unification of the kingdom behind their king and their prophet. So let's read in verse 12 to 15 about the renewal of the kingdom. "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." So, they finish the battle, they're regrouping, and the people turn to Samuel. Interesting, they turn to their prophet and say, "Who are the ones that said Saul won't be our king? Who are those worthless, wicked men of Belial who wouldn't pay homage to Saul and said, he's not our king, we're not going to follow him? Who are those guys? You know, get their names, get their numbers, and we will execute them." Wow, okay, that's, wow. But you see the division among the people, right? Who are the ones that wouldn't follow our king? Look at our king. He led us to battle against our enemy, and we had victory. Notice in King Saul, who later in his reign is throwing spears at a man playing a harp, a shepherd playing a harp, throwing a spear at his own son. Notice what he says in this instance at his shining moment. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day." What is that? That's mercy and grace. Saul looks on those wicked, worthless men that offended him, and he shows mercy and grace to them by not calling for their execution, for their disunity and the rebellious spirit that they were trying to spread. Saul actually has mercy on them and shows grace to them, and he redirects the people's attention away from himself and those men, and he points it to the Lord. That's really good. Saul's saying, it's not about what I've done, it's about what the Lord did. Now, if Saul will continue in that frame of mind throughout his reign, all will be well. Problem is, that does not continue. And this is a timeless truth right here for us in application today as believers. It's not about your strength or my strength. It's not about your wisdom and my wisdom. It's not about our power and influence. It's all about the Lord whom we serve. It's not about what we've done or what we're going to accomplish or how great we are. Our church, by the grace of God, he's working. But we're messy people. We're sinners. We're broken people. And so it's not really about how well we've performed. We have a king who looks on us with grace and mercy. We have a king who looks on us and we say to him, Lord, it's your salvation that you've wrought, not us. It's your grace that's at work. It's not what we have done. It's not that we've defeated our enemy. It's that you have. And that is a timeless truth that jumps off the page as we read it, as it applies literally to a kingdom in war under King Saul. But now we come in verse 14 and 15, and we see this beautiful renewal of the kingdom. And this is an appropriate response to the divisiveness that there's been. It says in verse 14, "Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So here, under the leadership of their prophet, Samuel says, "Gather together in Gilgal. Let us go to the location where Joshua, at the end of his life, called all the people and renewed the covenant with the Lord." Joshua says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he charges the nation to hold to the covenant they've made with the Lord. And then he dies. And that took place in Gilgal. And Samuel says, "I've got the place for us to renew the kingdom. We're going to Gilgal. We're going to go back to that location. And there we are going to renew our vows before the Lord and with his king." And so they go up to Gilgal. They make Saul king again before the Lord, right? He's already been announced as king. He's already been anointed. He's already been declared a king. They're making him king again. And they're giving an opportunity to the rebels to come and pay homage to the king. You see that? So now there should be unity because we've renewed the kingdom before the Lord. And notice the prophet, the godly prophet Samuel, makes sacrifices and offers these peace offerings. And so it's this beautiful scene of thanksgiving to God and fellowship together before God in his presence. And a sacrifice is made of an animal. And so there's this beautiful picture of substitution there. And there's all of this beautiful celebration and feasting together before the Lord. The prophet is there. The king is there. The men of Israel are there. And they rejoice together greatly. And this is just a beautiful chapter of Scripture. It's one of those times where you just sit back and you say, "Praise God, the bad guy is lost. The snake king was defeated. The people of God were unified in his midst. Sacrifice and offering were made, and the people rejoiced in the Lord." And so I think you can already begin to see how 1 Samuel 11 points us to the gospel. And it is this. The principles we've seen in the passage, the Spirit of God fills and empowers King Saul. Saul is filled with righteous anger towards sin. Saul unites the people and leads them in battle. Saul defeats the enemy, the snake. Saul saves the oppressed and sets the captive people of Jabesh-Gilead free. Saul shows grace and mercy toward the wicked sinners in his midst. Saul gives the glory for the victory to the Lord. Saul worships the Lord in thanksgiving and fellowship with the people. King Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God, John 14:17. Jesus has righteous anger towards sin. Think of when he drives the money lenders out of the temple and says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Righteous anger towards their wicked actions. Jesus goes into battle for us by dying on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. In that act, he crushes the head of the serpent and defeats the power of our sins. Jesus is victorious over sin in his and over death in his resurrection from the grave. Jesus saves all who repent and believe on him, setting the captives free from the power of sin. Jesus shows grace and mercy to any sinner that repents and believes on him. Jesus gives glory to the Father in this victory over sin, John 12:27-28. And Jesus gives us peace with God, fellowship with believers, unity as a church, and so much to celebrate. You see how this chapter is driving us to so many things that we see in a greater King, Jesus. And this is how Colossians puts it. Paul says that he gives thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, the proper response to all that we've talked about tonight is give thanks to the Father. Give thanks to God because he has made you, if you have repented and believed on Jesus Christ, He has made you a partaker in the inheritance of those who are believers and have the light of the gospel. He has delivered you from the kingdom and power of darkness under their king, Satan, and has transferred you into a different kingdom, the kingdom of his son, Jesus. And so the kingdom of darkness is a defeated kingdom. We are members, we are citizens of the kingdom of the dearly beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, because Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is equal with God. Therefore, he lived a sinless life and is able to redeem us from the price of our sins. And so we as believers have much to celebrate, much to rejoice in. And I want to just draw our focus to a point of application here concerning the Lord's Supper. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, this is, as we look in 1 Samuel 11 and the renewal of the kingdom, we should view the Lord's Supper as a time when the church renews her vows with the Lord every week. Now, it doesn't mean we get saved again or anything like that. What I mean is this: we are rehearsing the love of Christ for us, the new covenant that's been made in his blood, and we are taking time weekly as a church to celebrate and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a time of unity as believers. It is a time where we celebrate our peace with God. It is a time when we fellowship together. And Paul says this about the Lord's table: "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We proclaim, we show, we preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the action of taking part in the Lord's Supper together. And so I think that time, especially as we approach it this coming Lord's Day, we should be thinking about what's taken place in 1 Samuel 11. We should be thinking about the fact that we serve a greater king, a sinless king, a king who shows us more mercy and more grace than even King Saul did in this passage. We're serving a king who has the power to defeat the snake and our greatest enemies. We have a king who understands our suffering and our fears and our weeping and our lament, like we saw in Gibeah as Saul comes out of the field. We have a king who loves us and is there for us. And so this evening, if you are an unbeliever, we call you to repent of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Nothing you could ever do would earn salvation before God. You must be born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you are a believer, tonight should be a night where everything else in life gets put to the side and you think, what can I celebrate? I can celebrate the truths of the gospel. I can celebrate the peace I have with God. I can celebrate the unity I have with believers. I can celebrate the renewal that I have week by week as I come to the Lord and confess my sin a day by day and ask his forgiveness, and he forgives me and cleanses me. I can celebrate the fact that he loved me and gave his life for me. I can celebrate the fact that he has the power to defeat sin and death for me. I can celebrate that I have eternal life secure in Christ, and I know when I die where I will spend eternity. I will be with my Lord and Savior. This passage calls us to daily and weekly renewal with our God, greater love for Christ, who loves us more than we could ever love him, and a greater desire to walk with him and be renewed in his image day by day as we serve him. So let us pray and ask for his help to do this. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for such a powerful and uplifting story as we see your work in the life of King Saul and through Samuel, your prophet, and as you unified your nation in a fear of you, as you defeated their enemies, as the king gave you glory for the victory. And so, Father, we come to you humbly and say, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is that Christ, our King, has waged war on our sin by dying on the cross. He has waged war on death by raising from the grave. He is coming again in victory, and our hope is in him. Our salvation is through him. He gives us deliverance. He gives us help. He comforts us in our affliction and struggles. He is always with us and will never leave us or forsake us. He loves us and is merciful and compassionate for us. He has full of grace for every need that we have. So we come and cast ourselves on you, Father, and say thank you for this great love, this great joy and unity we share with you in the gospel of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.